In the year 1974, Burger King came out with a famous slogan that has stuck to this, well, actually not today, but it was called, "Have it your way." They ran this motto and they ran a campaign ad on television with their employees saying, "Hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders don't upset us. All we ask is to let us serve you your way." They did this in order to undermine McDonald's, which had a very specific burger that you could not change. You couldn't request any special things. And McDonald's was notorious for this. And so Burger King, in order to grab an extra dollar, they were coming after this to cater to the individual and to help the consumer out. We see this principle of helping the consumer and catering to the individual, not only in marketing when it comes to dollars, but we see this come into our personal lives as well. Let's think of a few examples. Maybe one is marriage. Maybe you ask a spouse, "Hey, why do you love the person you're married to?" And they might give a bunch of answers, like, "They make me feel loved or cherished," or enter X. Now, not saying it's bad if you're married and your spouse makes you feel certain ways. It's certainly a good thing, but focusing only on those things about how someone else is a blessing to you can be kind of selfish sometimes. Maybe another example is your friend texts you to hang out on Friday, maybe a friend you don't really talk to that much, and you kind of avoid making plans simply because you hope something better comes along. Whenever we come and we hesitate on making plans or making decisions, this gets at how we can be consumeristic, and this idea is I'm going to call consumerism, is the idea of placing ourselves first. This refers to the hesitancy to not do something if it isn't the most possible, most enjoyable, most self-gratifying, satisfying thing that we can do. We often become consumeristic when we don't consider the needs of others first or fully. And I think a great way to see us adopting consumeristic attitudes is whenever we don't commit to something in hopes of something better coming along later. Given this idea of consumerism, and we're all naturally bent towards it because of our sin, I want us to spend time looking at this idea and how it specifically impacts the local church and what we can do about it. We're going to do this through 3 points this morning. First, the problem, consumer mentality, meets the church. Second, a better way, upfront commitment in the church. And third, commitments applied. So with that, we're going to jump right into our first point, the problem, consumer mentality meeting the church. How does consumer mentality reach the church? We've talked about how, because of sin, we're all already kind of bent towards a natural consumeristic way of behaving. So it's no secret that this is an issue as it creeps into our daily lives. A feature article in Leadership Journal asked pastors of churches from all corners of different denominations and church groups, from house churches to mega multi-site network churches, how do you combat consumerism? Their answers? I'm going to read a few. Encourage small groups. Have a great atmosphere. Use humor, my favorite. Be unhip. I don't know what unhip means, so you tell me. Or rely on the word to change people. That probably should have been my favorite one. Everyone has different ideas on how to handle consumerism inside the church. And this is an issue that virtually all pastors agree is an issue. But many have very different answers. The truth is, and this seems kind of obvious, right, that healthy churches need providers in their churches and not just consumers. It seems that many times different church groups will battle consumerism with different strategies, and sometimes I'm convinced that this can actually make the problems worse. Some ways we can do this is by making small bits of commitment that over time, hopefully people will slowly add levels of commitment, and then hopefully they do this in hopes that one day somebody will become a provider over time. Churches try to make it as easy, relatable, and convenient to us. Maybe we do this through multiple services or multiple times people can meet, and by dividing over different preferences. Some churches will say that there's no expectations for newcomers. They advertise church as a great place to learn the Bible, maybe in a great place to send your kid to school and find community and feel close to God. But as people take steps closer to church and feel more comfortable, they can be encouraged to make small, incremental series of commitments in hopes of one day becoming the rock star family that is involved in everything. And maybe some of these small steps that I've already listed could also include just regular ways that we serve in the church, which isn't necessarily bad, but maybe it's we start a praise team and we have someone helping that, or maybe it's someone helping serve coffee. There's so many different ways that churches look to get more commitment out of people in hopes that they'll be bought into the church later. A lot of churches use this model of little steps for people to try out the church, then gradually become more committed over time with the hope that they will eventually become committed. Now, there's a problem with this, and the main problem is a statement. And ultimately, what you win people with is what you win them to. If a church ends up trying to win people over by a series of small commitments over time, then you're going to have a bunch of people that are smallly committed in little bite-sized nuggets to the church. And when you have a church full of these people, it can be hard to display the community that the Bible prescribes and mandates inside the New Testament when it comes to the church. We're going to look at an example of one person. Recently, I read a book, and it highlighted an example of a girl named Caitlin. She was a college freshman, and she liked the church she went to. She found the teaching was really great, she felt challenged by it, and she loved it. But there was one problem with the church. There was one problem that she had. The church had a big focus on membership. She wondered, why did the church focus on this? Why do I need to sign a piece of paper in order to love people and to love those in my church? Isn't it wrongly exclusive and demanding to demand this? And eventually she left and then church hopped the rest of her time in college, and eventually she came back only to join that same church that she once was put off by. Why did she come back and join this church? It turned out after she visited church after church, she felt like the people that were in those churches were never really there to watch out for her. She felt like no one was actually there to bear her burdens. She felt like no one really strived to live the Christian life with all their heart and to apply the challenging teaching that they heard proclaimed week after week from the pulpit to their lives. She found her relationships to be rather shallow. Maybe for a season she'd have a few friends, only to wake up a few nights later and to see her friends magically gone. She found that the one thing that she needed, the one thing that she looked for and longed for, was that commitment was the essential piece to the thing she craved, authentic relationships. She found commitment is actually foundational for community. And we really shouldn't be surprised by this reality that Caitlin had. After all, if she was full of a church with people who weren't really committed seriously about the church, then how could she be expected for people to be committed to her? Ultimately, again, the things that you use to win people with is what you will win them to. If you appeal to a bunch of people to get them low levels of commitment through bite-sized nuggets, then they're going to have a bunch of bite-sized level nuggets of commitment to the church. It's just that simple. And how sad this is for Caitlin. But how much sadder could it be for people who are really wrestling with serious things and need help in the Christian walk? Because the Christian walk is hard and it's not easy. Who's going to take care of the crying babies on Sunday morning? Who's going to make our Onyx coffee in the morning if we're just a bunch of consumers? Who's going to go out and share the gospel with non-believers, or comfort the mother who lost her child, or help the young adult who struggles with anxiety and depression and really needs someone to help bear his burdens? Who's going to help the family who lost their house when it burned down when they were out hiking for an afternoon? You need others. The church needs providers because you need providers and not just consumers in your life. When we become Christians, praise God that not only our relationship with God is restored, but also is the sin that separates us from God, it also separates us from other people. And God also restores our relationships with those around us and not just God. Praise God for that. So far we've looked at how committing to a church could be a process and how some groups and churches view committing to their group as a process. And now I'm going to propose, point to a better way, upfront commitment. And so I'm proposing that instead of looking at commitment to a church as a process, we should look at it as a one-time event that continues to play out. So not a process, a one-time event. Point number two, a better way, upfront commitment in the church. 1 John 4:19 through 21, I'm going to read for us. It's in y'all's handout. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So notice here something careful. For John, who wrote this, the fact that Christians love one another is not a sign of maturity. Christians love one another, and that love is evidence of saving faith. The fact that as a Christian you love one another is not a sign of your maturity as a Christian, but it's a sign that you actually are a Christian in itself. If you as an individual, if your love for others is motivated by your preferences, by your wants, whether that be directly in a relationship or directly maybe in, oh, I don't love the song or whatever X is, we got to ask a question that John proposes. Does that description model a Christian in verses 4, 19 through 21 in 1 John? And the answer to that is no. Because loving others is not a sign of maturity. It's a sign that you're a Christian. Okay, so maybe you're wondering, Paul, upfront commitment, this is kind of weird. Like, what is this? Maybe you're thinking, well, people are consumeristic, right? Like, people, even if they have good preferences that are right, they still choose places off their good preferences, right? And so maybe I'm being a little bit ridiculous. So I'm going to try to answer that counter-argument I just gave myself in a few ways. So first, I'm going to answer that by looking at how comfort-based commitment, this gradual comfort-based commitment, it doesn't show the power of the gospel. Biblical community should show the supernatural gospel, right? Everyone would affirm that. But easing people down the path of comfort, gradual-based commitment, produces a commitment that is no different than groups that aren't distinctly Christian. Instead, a community that is filled with the gospel message, God reconciling sinners through his only son, through his son's life, death, and resurrections, and Christians responding to that through turning away from their sins and belief in that in Jesus Christ, isn't revealed when we have people who hang out with each other due to low, small, bite-sized commitments. For example, maybe fraternities or just whatever commit groups you're in, not many of you are in fraternities, but people tend to bond naturally because of their similarities with one another, right? And so what's distinctly Christian when we just bond with each other because we're just similar? Like, is that showing the power of the gospel? Rather, when commitment in a local church transcends the benefits that we receive from it, it's truly compelling and it points to something much deeper, God redeeming a sinful people who rejected him, and those people living in response to that to show his love and ultimately his glory to all peoples. And so how do we get this kind of commitment? Well, I'm going to propose, as I said earlier, that we get the commitment as not viewing commitment as a process, but viewing it as a single one-time event, and that is going to be through meaningful church membership. So you might be wondering, where is church membership at in the Bible? And that is a great question. I'm glad that you just asked. So I'm going to handle this through a few different passages. First one I have written down is 1 Thessalonians. And this is more about living out that love for one another. And the next two are going to be more tied to membership. So we're going to look at these verses real quick in your handout. So our first verse is 1 Thessalonians 3:12, which says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you. This verse shows us that growth and commitment is good, But growth into commitment is unbiblical. Growth into commitment is good. Growth in commitment, my bad, is good, but growth into commitment is unbiblical. And so what do I mean by that? Well, I mean, if maybe a fellow brother or sister is struggling with a sin or just having a hard day or a hard season of life or whatever, like, you should love that person because you're committed to them as a Christian. You shouldn't sit there and think, oh, do I like this person? Like, do we have these, are we like cool? Like, is it not awkward to hang out with this person? Because if you don't, then those things influence whether or not you're going to help that person out with whatever they're going through. Is that true Christian love? Like, no, it's not. Like, we should commit to helping people and loving our brothers and sisters and those people around us in the Christian walk simply because we love them. And so we should be committed to those people. And then that commitment, that upfront commitment that we have for one another, drives that future love whenever seasons come up. And so that's what that verse is saying, is that growth into commitment is good, but growth in commitment is good, but growth into commitment is unbiblical. We're going to move on to our next verse, Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are watching over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Notice in that passage, it says, obey your leaders. Submit to them. So if you are not a member of a church, who are your leaders that you are obeying and submitting to? None. So if you're not a member, you don't even have the possibility to obey that commandment, to obey your leaders and submit to them. You're removing yourself from the possibility of obedience. Our next passage is 1 Corinthians 5:9-13. Just a little bit of context for this passage. There's a lot going on here, a lot of good stuff to talk about. But there is a case in the church where one person is living in serious, unrepentant sin, and it's super obvious and it's really bad. And it's a sexual sin. And so Paul writes a letter to the church, and he says, hey, you know what? You need to remove this person from you and act church discipline. In verses 5, 9 through 13, I'm going to read them. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexual immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of a brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, revealer, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? It is not those inside the church whom you are to judge. God judges those outside. Purge the evil from among you. Did you notice verse 12? It says the word outsiders and inside the church. Paul here is clearly drawing a distinction between those outside the church and those inside the church. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 23 through 25, Paul even assumes that there are outsiders who are gathering with the church and it's regularly normal gathering time. This is a great and clear example of when there is a defined group of people through membership of those inside the church. And then Paul here is distinguishing between those inside and outside the church. Lastly, these verses, they're still not a clear, you need to be a member of a church. But it's really easy to see here that the Bible assumes Christians are members of churches. For example, and I'm just going to read this real quick. Most of the letters in the New Testament are written to churches. For example, the book of Philippians, in the opening verses, it says, to all the saints who are in Philippi. So all these letters are not just written to one group of people, just the pastor or whatever. Like, Paul is writing to churches. Even the pastoral letters, like we're going through right now in the main service, where Paul is writing to Timothy, has a larger audience in mind besides just Timothy. many of the verses are assuming that this book of the Bible, this letter, is going to be read out loud inside churches. And so all of these things, the fact that these chapters, these books of the Bible, are written with the assumption of a church and people gathering together, is clear that church membership is expected in the Christian life. So now that we've talked about this, now we're going to need to talk about how does meaningful membership right up front, how does that develop deep, meaningful relationships with those inside the church after someone becomes a member? One example of this is we can think about marriage. So in marriage, you have two people coming together, promising to be with one another until death do us apart, for better or for worse, right? They make a formalized commitment to one another publicly in front of people. This commitment, this promise to be with one another, is what enables a very vulnerable relationship, a relationship that is intimate and full of joy, can even start families. Like this formalized commitment to one another is the promise that is made that holds that relationship together and allows for depth in that relationship to be generated. In the church, if I'm committed to a member inside this body, and say it was an older person that I work full-time, and say he lives just the block, not lives, but is working a block right next to me, I should be able to go to that person because of this deep, meaningful membership and commitment I have to this person, this brother, and we should be able just to meet and read the Bible and just have regular spiritual conversation with each other and that not be awkward. And that is made possible because of that formalized commitment that we make formally to one another. So earlier, it might have sounded like I was bashing comfort-based, bite-sized nugget commitment. And I want to just make a disclaimer that there is nothing wrong with the idea of comfort-based commitment gradually. But I am saying there is a problem with it when it becomes the main tool for building community inside of churches. If we lower the expectations for newcomers to near zero, and then we rely on gradual bite-sized levels of commitment and hopefully grab people's commitment one day, then we're not going to see the true biblical community that is displayed inside the New Testament. We're not going to see people sacrificially serving one another inside the church. We instead will get shallow relationships like our friend Caitlin experienced earlier. And this community, it's not going to be that compelling, frankly, and it's not going to be doing as good of a job as it could be at displaying the gospel. And so this brings us to our last point, commitment applied. So first, just a way that we could apply and think about this kind of commitment and how we could apply it to our lives is to think about the Christian who isn't a member of a church. So I've made a big point about membership, and I think it seems from what I've said that all of us should be members of churches. So just a quick question is, are you a member of a church? Is anyone spiritually watching over you and guiding you? Like the elders in that Hebrews 13 passage? At best, the Bible assumes that you are just a sheep who is a Christian who is just wandering around, and you need to be pastored. You need somebody to look after you, to guide you, a body to help you run after Christ, call you out on your sin, and help you run after him. Christianity is not meant to be a solo sport, but it's meant to be lived out in context of the church with one another. Notice, too, in that Hebrews passage, it said that those pastors that oversee you will be giving account for you one day. Pastors of churches should understand that they will be accountable to God for the people that they oversee in churches. Why wouldn't you want that oversight in your life? You need to meaningfully commit through membership to a church and then be active in it. If the Bible assumes membership is for a church, if it assumes membership is with Christians, it assumes that non-membership is with non-Christians. There's not a third option. There's only two. There is not a category for Christians who aren't members of churches in Scripture. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that church membership is required to be a Christian or for salvation, but I'm just saying that the Bible views churches to be so important that you need to be a part of one. And there is an urgency for your soul. And so one really great way that we could just apply this truth to our lives is just coincidentally, we have a discovery class today at 4 p.m. So if you are interested in learning more about the idea of membership, and specifically at this church, I would encourage you to sign up online and to go to that time. And for the member, I think a great way to see how we could practically continue to live out loving one another inside of this commitment and build deep community is by looking to what we've already agreed to and signed, which is our church covenant. So I'm just going to read part of it, and this covenant summarizes a lot of how we love one another in the Christian walk from Scripture. And so I'm going to read just part of it real quick. We determine, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, disciplines, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry, the expense of the church, the relief of the poor, and spreading of the gospel through all nations. One way we just faithfully live out this covenant is just by gathering with the body on regular occurrences. So this means on Sunday mornings, this means also Sunday evening services, and also quarterly church conferences are just great ways that the body already naturally meets that we should be a part of. So when you aren't at these events, don't underestimate the mere presence and encouragement that you give by being at them. It is encouraging to others to see you at those times that we gather as a church. Sing your heart out when we sing songs. When somebody tells you they're struggling with something, listen to them. Be intentional. Ask questions. Follow up with them later and be committed and pray for one another. Just look for natural ways to have spiritual conversation at those times and in the future by getting to know other people. And so do you only go to these times when it is convenient for you? Are you all in or are you halfway in, dancing with one foot in and one foot out? Do you actively seek to bear the burdens of others inside of our body? Continuing on in the statement of faith, it says, sustaining its doctrine, ordinances, and discipline. So as being a member of the church, we have committed that we agree to what our church believes, and that is the statement of faith. We are accountable to holding the church faithful to the statement of faith and to teaching the word and the teaching of the word accountable to what is in our statement of faith, which ultimately reflects what is in Scripture. And so, my friend, do you understand what you've agreed to? If you remember, you said you did. And if not, what a wonderful opportunity to go back and to look over that statement. We just approved a new one recently, and Brad did quite a bit of teaching over it. And that would just be a great way for your soul to learn more about the Scriptures and what we believe and why we believe them. And maybe if you aren't a Christian or you aren't a member of a church, then that could also just be a great resource to learn more about the Christian faith and what we believe and why we believe it. Continuing on in the statement, it says expenses of the church. So we give money to the church financially, and then we also help out with other tasks such as volunteering. So do you give to the church? Do you give of your time and of your money? It also said spreading the gospel to all nations. At our church, we send out missionaries. We faithfully pray for them. We give them money and we support the work that they do. We encourage them. And then some of us even should commit to move overseas to reach the gospel, to preach the gospel where it's not gone, and to establish churches. So just some questions is, do you pray for missionaries? Would you consider moving overseas long-term to share the gospel and plant churches? Would you consider going on a trip to get exposure to that and also encourage and relieve our workers who are overseas? Continuing on in our statement, it says, we further covenant to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer and aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy of speech, and be slow to take offense, but also ready for reconciliation and mindful of the command our Savior to secure it without delay. There was a phrase that said, remember each other in prayer. Do you regularly pray for members in our church? Do you pray for those who are older, who are different than you, that you wouldn't normally be meeting because they're not similar to you? Do you pray for kids of families, for them to be saved at a young age? Do you pray for our pastors? What about their wives? To watch one another in brotherly love. Do you tell others of their sin when they don't see it? Are you ready to confess your sins to one another? Do people know the deep things that you naturally want to hide from others? We are meant as Christians to live our life together as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And God uses each other in our lives to build us up and to make us more like him on our journey to being with him one day. So another question I have is, if you would consider yourself to not be a Christian, my question for you is, does this community sound compelling? Does it sound like something you would enjoy or want to be a part of? Or maybe does it sound kind of weird? Like, why would we want to confess the things that we struggle with to each other and hang out with people who are way different than us? If you think Christians being a part of a church is so they can have friends and have someone bear their burdens, and that's why Christians are in churches, then you sorely have misunderstood the Bible and the gospel. Because the reason why Christians love one another, the reasons why that they serve one another and get along with people that are different from them and strive to get to know them relationally and to know the deep things about them is because not because they simply just desired those relationships, but it's because that there is one who is greater, who bore our biggest burden. In the beginning, God created mankind to enjoy a relationship with him, to live under his perfect, life-giving, satisfying rule and reign. But yet, man rebelled against that, wanting to be God himself, wanting to rule his own life. He did this, and then this gave birth to sin. And sin's natural consequences are death, spiritually and physical death. This created a chasm that is between man and God, and man can do nothing to make up this chasm. Yet, on the other side of this, God hates sin and is going to punish sin, and therefore punish mankind who are sinners. He does this through eternal death and punishment. Yet, God provided a way to reverse this curse for his people. His only son, who was fully God and fully man, entered into the world, took on flesh, lived the perfect life that you and I chose not to live, submitted to the Father when we chose not to submit to God the Father. And because of this, he was able to be a suitable sacrifice for Christians. He then suffered the death, suffered the punishment that Christians deserve, and then he was resurrected from the grave after he died in that death 3 days later, thereby conquering sin and its consequences. Christians respond to this message by believing in it and by turning away from their sins. This message is why Christians gather together and bear the burdens that other Christians have. It's because of the gospel message, and that gives them a fuel and a desire and a want to help others fight their faith and to continue to turn away from their sins and continually trust in their Savior, Jesus Christ, and the work that he did. Have you considered this message before? If you haven't, then I would encourage you strongly to turn away from your sins and to trust in Christ. You can talk to me afterwards or just catch me and have more conversation about this, and I plead with you to consider this message. So we've seen that this is the reason why Christians gather together and bear each other's burdens and love one another. It's because of that gospel message I just shared. And so, friends, the have-it-your-way rule that Burger King instituted and then got rid of 4 years ago, sadly, seems to be the ruling message of the day. Even if they got rid of it, this mentality of have it your way, it creeps into our lives. And today we've considered how this idea creeps into the church and what the church should do about it, viewing commitment not as a process, but as an event that gives depth and breadth to deep relationships. So my question is, are you striving to serve others and be a producer in the church or a consumer? Think about some of the questions I asked due to our church covenant and see if there's some things that you should work on. This is meant to be a time of encouragement. And if you're not a member of a church, I would strongly consider you to be one and to be in the process of seeking to join a church. Let's pray. Father, we praise you. We thank you for establishing your people to love one another, and we thank you for saving us while we were still sinners. We thank you for Christ, his life, his death, and his resurrection. We thank you that You've created a way for us to enjoy our relationship with you and to restore it and also restore our relationships with others. It is in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.